Last week we began back in the old days, I've heard stories that the old Puritans used to preach three-hour sermons.
Whoa.
So let's try, shall we? No takers on that? You didn't bring your sack lunch, did you? Of course, that was back in the old days when you didn't have a whole lot to... You didn't have a roast in the oven at home waiting, it's going to dry out. And you're not worried about the line at Cracker Barrel. But nevertheless, I do think that probably was a very long sermon, even back in those days, 3 hour sermon. I know very few preachers that can preach for an hour and get away with it. You know what I mean? This is one of those sermons, I think, that if I lived 400 years ago, it would have been a 3 hour sermon. But instead, it's going to be a multi-series sermon. We started last week in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. And what I've done is I've gone through the passage, and sometimes passages don't lend themselves to preaching verse by verse because you end up revisiting a theme over and over again. And sometimes it's better to sort of congregate the verses and their respective themes that are in the passage. And that's what I've done with these verses. And I've noticed as Paul gives us these commands for the Christian life that some of them deal with how we should think and feel and operate on the inside. And I've called it inside, our private life. Some of them deal with our interactions with others, our fellow Christians, our enemies, people around us. And I've called that outside, the outside life. And then it seems to me in verse 21 that Paul gives us a summation of this outside life along with the virtues of the inside life when he says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And in that we have a summary of not just what he mentions in the previous verses, but really the whole tenor of the Sermon on the Mount, the upside down life for the Christian. Yeah. How that when the world would go one way, the Christian is to go a different way. The natural reaction to enemies is to do to them what they do to you. But the upside-down Christian life is love those that hate you, bless those that persecute you, right? And give to those that would rather take from you, but be a blessing to them. And really, this is true of the entire Christian life. We sort of live in an upside-down way. The world lives for right now. The Christian lives for eternity. And we have different values. We have different goals. And we have a different way of looking at life. We look at it upside down. It was said of the Christians in the book of Acts that they were turning the world upside down. And that's not a bad way to put it. I like to say that we're actually turning the world right side up. Because the Lord set it where it needs to be. Then sin came and there was this ruination and curse on the world. And through Christ in us, we are turning the world right side up. But if you're in the world, it looks like it's upside down, doesn't it? Yeah. So inside, outside, upside down. I've already made the joke about the Berenstain Bears book. I'll not do it again. Ha, ha, ha. Let's get into it, shall we? Last week, we looked at verse 9, how we are to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And then also in verse 11, regarding this inside life of the Christian, we are to not be slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And I mentioned to you how that we are in danger, aren't we, of not always abhorring that which is evil because we don't always define evil the way that God does. And have we not seen in our own lives how evil has been redefined before our very eyes? And it is easy then for the Christian, if we're not careful, we don't have our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and our nose in the book and our knees on the ground in prayer, that we will go along with the world in constantly moving the boundaries of what is right and wrong and what is evil and righteousness. And so we need the reminder to abhor that which is evil. Not only that, but we can be desensitized to evil as we are more and more exposed to it. You can get used to it, can't you? I know, for instance, we've all worked jobs, right? Not everybody you work with has the same Christian values you do. And I remember particularly when I was in Bible college, having lived, yes, a sheltered Christian life as a young man and young child in a Christian home. My mother and father were godly Christians, and so we had a a Christian home, and I thank God for that. Then I went to Bible college, and in college there was still a certain element of being surrounded by, you know, the Christian ethic. Of course, not everything that glitters is gold, and not everybody in Bible college is a saint. I understood that after about a half a semester. But then I got a job on a freight dock in Chicago, and suddenly there was this exposure. Not that I haven't been around it before. I went to public school, but the veneer of childhood was pulled off. And the veneer of trying to behave yourself around the teachers was gone. And now I am amongst these, some of them very rough men working on a freight dock in Chicago. And the profanity just filled the air. And I noticed that the more I was around it, the more it began to knock around in my own head. And I began to think in reaction the words that they were saying. And I found myself becoming desensitized to profanity.
Yeah.
And, you know, I was raised where there were just words that Christians didn't say. But then, and I didn't say them, but I was beginning, I confess, I was beginning to think them. When something would go wrong, when I would make a mistake, there was that gut reaction. And I would catch myself. And I was becoming desensitized. That's just one example. There's others that we could all go into. And I think we've seen it in our own, the very fabric of our society has seen this, hasn't it? Where what used to be shocking, and nobody would ever do that in public, now is paraded.
Exactly.
Celebrated, given a holiday. Desensitized. That was last week. I'll not preach that sermon again, unless you want me to. Okay, I understand. Now, let's look at verse number 12. This next part about the inside, the private life of the Christian, Paul tells us to rejoice in hope. And I love the cadence of these phrases. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, one after the other. I think with this, Paul is beginning to, if I can use the illustration of building a house for the Christian to live in. And that the ground, the foundation of this house is that we are to rejoice in hope. And rejoicing is to be the constant of the Christian life. Isn't that difficult?
Yes.
But isn't it necessary? To rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Doesn't that prove that the Christian is to have as part of our demeanor, as a part of our inner life, as a part of our heart and affections, is that constant of rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. The Christian's attitude then is to reflect our belief that through Christ, we have won a victory over the most pressing battle. That we are to show through our living and our thinking and our acting and behaving that we believe through Christ that we have defeated the fiercest opponent. That we have been given the grandest of promises. That we have been afforded the most noble of truths and purposes. That we have been made to be kings and priests. That's something to rejoice about, isn't it?
Yeah.
But often our hearts don't communicate that at all, which is why we have the command to do it. I wish these things were easy, don't you? I wish that we could just rejoice in the Lord and never have a temptation to stop rejoicing. I wish that I could always be bubbling over with joy and warmth and just the love of Christ oozing from every pore. And they, when folks would see me, they would just see the happiest man in the world. And at times I think I can communicate that. At times I believe I feel that way. But nevertheless, we need to be reminded. And so we are. Rejoice, because we're tempted to not rejoice. Sometimes we're tempted to despair. Sometimes we leaned to doubt. Sometimes we even find ourselves sliding into dark valleys of melancholy and backsliding and sin, don't we? And so the command is given. and the command is emphasized, and the command is repeated, rejoice in the Lord. You have every right to rejoice. You have every reason to rejoice. You don't have to fake it, because the reasons for your rejoicing are real. You truly have a Redeemer who lives.
Amen.
You truly have a home in heaven. Your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of these things are true. You don't have to fake it. You don't have to put on a face. You may put on a face, but it's a face that you have every right to put on. The face of rejoicing. Christ has given you these things. He has purchased with his own blood a life for you, even now in this sin-cursed world, a life that is filled with joy and peace and victory. These are yours by right of Christ. These are yours through faith in him. He has made them available to you. You don't have to scratch and claw for them. Christ has laid them up for us, and they're ours. Robert Haldane, he wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, which is one of my favorite commentaries on the book of Romans. He said, in so many words, the hope of the gospel is not doubtful conjecture, but a firm expectation of future blessings. What do we rejoice in? We rejoice in hope. That hope is not doubtful conjecture, but that hope is a firm expectation of future blessings. One day, I will rise from the dead by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, he lives in me. He will raise me from the dead. One day my feet will walk on golden streets. And one day my eyes shall behold him, and I shall see him as he is. And I will see Christ, and I will see the throne, and I will see the angels, and I will see the cherubim, and I will see the saints of God, and I will see loved ones gone before. This is true, and this awaits, and this is mine, and this is yours in Christ. And we rejoice in hope, because we know that no matter how dark the day, and no matter how dark we think the next day may be, brothers and sisters, there is coming a day like no other, that eternal day when Christ returns and every wrong is righted and evil is vanquished. And the minds of the of God's children, the sinful influences are forever and finally gone. No more will sin have power over us in any way, not only in punishment, not only in presence, but there will be no element of sin's existence in us anymore. What to God that we're today.
Amen.
And we rejoice in hope, and every failure in this life, yes, we confess, and yes, we repent, and yes, we go to God, and we bury ourselves in our hands as we weep for our guilt. But we know that in Christ there is mercy, and we know that every failure in this life reminds us that that grand day is coming. There'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness.
Wow.
Think of that day. You know, right now we latch onto the prayer meeting, don't we? I need the prayer meeting. I need to be on my knees with the people of God and hear you pray and hear others pray, lifting their voices to God for things we need in this life. But won't it be a grand day? When we assemble, there will be no longer a need for a prayer meeting, because everybody has been healed and all the injustices have been taken care of. And all of God's children are in one happy family, one eternal assembly. We rejoice in hope. That day is coming. And we can live every day believing. We can live every day acknowledging. And brothers and sisters, we can live every day sharing that belief too.
Yeah.
I really, honestly, I don't say this in some sort of an arrogant pity. I say this sincerely as I can. I feel sorry for unbelievers in this world who cannot rejoice in hope. They have nothing to look forward to except the darkness of death in their minds. Truly. But what do we have? A firm expectation of future blessings. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? I'm leaning on what? I have nothing to dread. I have nothing to fear. I don't. And neither do you. This hope helps us to heal the wounds of our soul, because the day is coming when the Lord will give us free access to the tree of life, whose leaves are given for the healing of the nations. I can have a little bit of that now because I know Christ. His Spirit is in me, and I can rejoice in hope. This rejoicing in hope also helps keep us grounded when we prosper in this life. It's easy when we prosper to get attached to the things of this world, isn't it? It's easy when life is good and the money flows and we feel healthy and strong and young and vibrant to forget that there is an eternity that is even 1,000 times better. And so this rejoicing and hope helps keeps us grounded when we prosper, because in this world we're tempted to trust in those temporal blessings, but they are unreliable. They fade as the grass, don't they? They can wilt up and blow away like yesterday's dandelion. Don't build your nests in this world's trees, because every one of them is marked for felling. And rejoicing in hope, it is a solace to the soul when we're hurting, but it also is a grounding for the soul when we are prospering. And I think there are probably more Christians who have gone astray during times of prosperity than during times of heartache. Paul also reminds us, doesn't remind us, he commands us to be patient in tribulation. Patient in tribulation, with our feet firmly planted in the promises of God, we can have patience in tribulation. And tribulation is trouble. We think of tribulation, you know, often be persecution. A lot of people think of tribulation as those end times during the Great Tribulation, when, you know, the world gets unhinged. But you and I will have tribulation in this life, won't we?
Amen.
The Bible says as much. The Savior promises us. Those who will live godly in this world will experience tribulation, trouble. This patience that Paul commands us to have is this endurance, this bearing up under, this putting up with. Some would maybe use the word tolerate. I don't think that's nearly strong enough. Patience, in my mind, is illustrated by the marathon runner who just keeps plodding. He puts one foot in front of the other again and again. And though his body is crying out, I need a break, he just keeps going. And he pushes and he endures. That's biblical patience. Patience is not the waiting in line at the DMV, although that does involve patience. That is not the epitome of biblical patience. But patience rather is this grace-enabled ability to get through the grind of life without getting ground down by life. Bearing up under the pressure. Putting up with the blows from the hammer of life's difficulties without cracking and breaking and being irretrievably damaged. Have you ever been amazed how some people can endure certain afflictions over and over and over again? And you think to yourself, I don't know how they do it. I'll tell you how they do it. God gives them grace. And if you ever find yourself in that situation as they are in, God will give you grace. And as you respond to that grace and receive that grace, you'll find yourself able to patiently endure tribulation. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul writes, "For which cause we faint not, but," and listen, "though our outward man perish," we can identify with that, "our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Think on that. Every day you get up, you're a little bit older, and you don't see the difference until you look at the yearbook from high school. Yesterday, we were looking at a picture. Noah took a picture of him and his mates out on front of a some sort of assault vehicle. They were sitting on the hood, and, you know, they're all in their, I don't know what they used to call them, BDUs. They don't call them BDUs anymore. But anyways, they took a group shot, him and his comrades, and my wife remarked, "He looks just like you." And the girls were like, "We don't see it." And the reason is they didn't know me when I was 21, 22, I guess Noah is. But she did. She knew me when I was in my 20s. And by the grace of God, she still remembers me. Now they see an old man who's pudgy in the middle and gray around the muzzle. But she still sees the thin, athletic, well, that's pushing it. The younger version of Joe Cassada. And so when she sees Noah, she's reminded. She sees me. And then my wife has 47 pictures in her Bible. And some of them are of me back in my prime. And so we held up the picture of Noah, and then we put my picture from my 20s next to his picture, and the girl's like, "Okay, we see it now." Noah does look like you, and he does. But I don't see the change until I look back. And you don't either, do you?
No.
Until you look back. The outward man is perishing, isn't he?
Yep.
The age spots appear one morning on your hand. What? How did that get there? Is that?
Huh? Yeah.
I look like my dad.
Yeah.
Suddenly, we can't lose weight just by thinking about it. Remember when you could lose 5 pounds just by thinking about it? You know, I should lose 5 pounds. Oh, look at there. Now it's like this ordeal. You've got to kill yourself in the gym and eat broccoli. Raw.
Of course.
If you need advice on that, here's a man to say about it. But it's the outward man is perishing. The wounds don't heal as quickly. The muscles get strained easier and don't recover. You get tired faster. Suddenly, naps are one of the most exciting parts of the day. The outward man is perishing. And we understand that. And the older you get, the more you understand that. But what's amazing is, as old as we may get on the outside, if you're living for Christ and you're walking with Him and the Spirit is in you, that inner man is renewed day by day. Amen. Younger, stronger, more vibrant, healthier, more capable. You are always improving by the grace of God. If you're walking with Him, you are growing in grace every day. You are more and more spiritually in your prime than you were the day before. And you will never fully reach that spiritual epitome that the Lord wants for you until you get to heaven. But you can always be on the way there, renewed day by day, every day. And Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, and you've got to put this in the context of who is saying this. This is Paul. This is a man who understands what it means to be whipped nearly until you're dead. This is a man who understands what it means to be desperately sick, to be alone, to be shipwrecked, to be stoned with the intent of killing you, to be abandoned, to be betrayed. Paul experienced not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually nearly every flavor of trouble and tribulation that a human being can have thrown at him in a life. And then he says this, "Our light affliction is but for a moment." And this is a man whose body was scarred and broken. And I'm sure every day when he got up, every single event of physical persecution that he suffered came to his memory when his feet hurt and his knees wouldn't bend and his back wouldn't straighten and his arm wouldn't move and there was a cough in his lungs and there was a stutter in his step And he says, our light affliction is but for a moment. If Paul can say that, then what excuses do we have for not looking at our light afflictions, which were, humanly speaking, a lot lighter than Paul's? What we need is that grace of God, that renewing of the inner man. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Think about that. The sufferings that you have in this life, here's one reason we can be patient in tribulation, because those tribulations that we endure, they only come to us in our lives because our Heavenly Father has said and promised that all that happens to us is used for our good and His glory. Every single event, distress, tragedy, every single negative circumstance that you as a child of God endure, you can know that God has placed this in your life to grow you in grace. And with that in mind, you can say, as Paul said, this struggle, this disease, this affliction, this tragedy works for us a far, works for me, make it personal, works for me a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They won't last forever. But the things which are not seen are eternal. When you suffer, you go through tribulation, and you go through trouble, and you endure affliction, remember, Paul says his was light, and yours can be too, and is. And his is but for a moment, and yours may seem to be lasting for an eternity. But in light of eternity, it's just a moment. And someday when you and I are walking up and down the streets of heaven and rejoicing in that eternal day, we'll look back on these moments of affliction in these dark valleys, and we'll think of them as just a blip on the radar of eternity. And I know right now they seem so long, possibly as though they'll never end, but they will. They will end. And they work in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. May I be frank with you? I don't know exactly what that means, but I know it means something good. I don't know how the tribulation that you endure in this life works for you a more eternal weight of glory, a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, but it does. I don't know how to quantify that. I don't know how to describe that. I don't know how it works out in heaven when you and I get there into eternity, and those saints of God who have suffered patiently will have a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory than those who did not. How does that look? How does that work out? I don't know, but I know it's true. And understand, when you suffer, that there is, through that suffering, a building up for you, a gaining for you, something greater in eternity. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. You know, we put a clock on the back wall so I could keep my eye on the time, but I got to where I can't wear my glasses and and read my outline, so I can see my outline but not the time. I'll check my watch. All right, we've got a few minutes left. You don't have anywhere to be, do you, Brother Jamie? Okay.
I don't want
to. All right, so we've got about 40 minutes down, 2 hours and 20 minutes to go, okay? Patient in tribulation, then also, and lastly, he tells us that we should be continuing instant in prayer. Oh, there's a whole sermon worth right there. And I know the language is somewhat antiquated for a lot. Continuing instant. We think of instant as meaning something that you put in a microwave and you bring it out in a minute and it's hot and ready. You know, instant macaroni, instant oatmeal, whatever. We want instant results when it comes to weight loss and strength training, right? Yeah. I mean, I remember when I was a young man, we had barbells, and I would, you know, do that for a session, and then you stand in front of the mirror. I want it instant. Why? It's been a week. Why am I not Arnold Schwarzenegger?
Yeah.
Been doing this over and over. How long do I have to do this? We want instant results, don't we?
Yes.
But the King James word here refers to being earnest and sincere. Continuing instant in prayer. That is what the Savior said. May not always to pray and not to what? Faint. By fainting, he means quitting praying. Men ought always to stay in the habit of prayer and never, ever give up on prayer. Never give up praying. When I hear Christians say to me from time to time, when they have a dilemma, and you know, we pastors, we always say the same thing, right? Well, have you prayed about it? Or maybe you should pray. Well, I've tried that. I understand it's frustrating, but never look at prayer as something you try. Look at it, it should be something that is a part of you, as much as eating lunch or dinner or sleeping or breathing. Prayer should be as much a part of your daily habit and even the way that you think as anything else. Continuing instant in prayer. Always be attending to this matter of prayer. You attend to it as something that is the most important thing in your life. What is the most important thing in your life? You don't have to answer that out loud. But you have a way of addressing it when it needs attention, don't you?
Amen.
Like when a baby squeals, mom and dads give it attention because that's important to them.
Yeah.
They are continuing instant in child care. We used to sleep soundly until we had children. And then there's the subconscious programming of the brain to wake up at the slightest sound. For some people, it goes away. For my wife, it does not. She still wakes up at the slightest sound. And it's always the slight sounds. I'm convinced that a bomb could go off on her street and she would sleep through it. But if I step on the squeaky board in the bedroom, what? What? What's going on? Are you okay? What's going on there? It's that from being a mother, you know, when the babies would gurgle or squeak, you know, she would sit upright. What do they need? And then, you know, I could sleep through it and I would try, but it was a duty of the father to help out, right? Continuing instant in child care. That should be our attitude towards prayer. But the Lord's not going to squeak from his crib, is he? He's not going to holler. He's not going to get our attention. Well, he can, I should say that. He knows how to get our attention. But let's give him attention before the Lord demands our attention by continuing instant in prayer. Let me wrap it up with this. I mentioned that Paul is building for us a house of sorts. And what I mean is you have this foundation of the Christian temperament and attitude of patient, rejoicing in hope. We rejoice, we stand firm on the promises of God. We have a firm conviction and expectation of future blessing, and we stand on that. We rejoice in hope. On the top of this house is the prayer life, and it shields us from those torrential downpours of struggle and suffering that can erode away at the inside. And prayer doesn't remove those torrential downpours, but it does help that eroding effect of tribulation just kind of roll off. And on the inside, we have protected that ability to endure, to put up with, to let life grind at you without it grinding you down. Why? Because Christ is King. And his spirit is in me. And this world is not my home. A better one awaits me. Patient in tribulation. So are you standing firm on the foundation of hope, rejoicing in hope? Have over your heads that protective roof of prayer to shield you from that erosion that comes through the downpours of this sinful world. And on the inside, safe and sound, will continue that patient endurance of the Christian life until we can leave these humble abodes of ours and rest forever in our Father's mansion. Amen. Yeah. Let's stand.